dive into the Word tonight. I'm going to omit covering all of the questions. You can go back and listen to all of the questions. Again, we're thinking about the overarching question, the umbrella question, what is a Christian? And we are picking up with question number 18. I think I have one or two more, and then I'm going to be done. And then we're going to dive into the book of Colossians together. So Colossians is one of my favorite books, and I love Colossians, but we'll get there soon enough. The question is, what does Jesus teach his learners about their conscience? What does Jesus teach his learners about their conscience? Now, when you bring up the word conscience, you probably need to start with what most everybody thinks, right? And or what most everybody already knows. I think you would be hard pressed to find an American who doesn't have some sense of right and wrong, some sense of good and evil, right? They've got those categories. Most people use them. And I would even add that most people have a sense that those categories are real. They're not just fictional, they're not just make-believe, but they actually have some kind of substance to them. In non-philosophical language, I would say, most people understand right and wrong, good and evil with ought and ought not, right? So that language and that thinking, I would say, is normal. Now, I am not sure how many people in our present culture think that morals, good and evil, right and wrong, are transcendent. That's the philosophical word. Here's what that means. It means that good and evil, right and wrong, have their roots in the character of God, or they come from God. That's where I would say the breakdown is in most of our modern culture. If you were to press me, Brother Ricky, what percentage of the population do you think believes that morals are transcendent? I would say at present it's less than half of the culture. Okay. Now, the conscience, as we've defined it, right, that sense of right and wrong, good and evil, the conscience typically fills in the categories right and wrong, good and evil, with parental, legal, educational, and cultural assistance. In other words, parents, the law, the schools, and the culture help people, or we might argue, don't help people, to appropriately determine what is right and wrong, what is good and what is evil. When you say culture, I mean things like politics and sports and entertainment, the arts, music, movies, TV, media, the news, Facebook, YouTube, Instagram, all of that is a part of culture. And all of that influences how a person decides what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. To be clear, what belongs in the categories of good and evil, right and wrong, that is quite significant. We might even say that's really where it matters. The categories, they're almost universal. What isn't universal is what belongs in the categories, right? So when you say what's good, you might get all kinds of answers. And if you say what's evil, you might get all kinds of answers. You say what is right, you're going to get all kinds of answers. What's wrong, you get all kinds of answers. Here's the challenge. Every person who comes to Christ with a conscience that has been shaped by all of these factors. And to be clear, you, at least in your childhood, you can't do anything about your normal. You were born into the home that you were born in. You didn't choose it. You didn't choose what they thought was acceptable and what they didn't think was acceptable. I still struggle answering somebody, yeah, because it sounds terrible. I can hear my dad saying, that's the way you talk to a dog, not to a person. The word is yes, and then in order to confer respect, it's yes, sir, or no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. And so I still do that. The gentleman from California that I spoke to, that I told you was a Yankee, immediately he was stunned by that, and he knew he wasn't talking to whoever. And he said he had lived in such and such a part of the United States, and the people were just like me. And he said they were friendly and they were respectful. Well, good. You can't do anything about your normal. So here's the point I'm trying to make. When you come to Jesus, whatever your normal is, it now has to be scrutinized by Jesus. And some of your normal, Jesus is going to keep, and some of your normal, Jesus is going to cast away. Some of it, Jesus is going to totally reject. Some of it, Jesus is going to improve. But the point that I would make to you is we need to find out what Jesus says to us about our conscience. So I'm actually reading one long passage of Scripture. If you want to find it in your Bible, we're in Matthew 5. If you like to follow along in your own Bible, that's where you can do it. I'm actually not bouncing around as much tonight. So I'm reading a good section of Matthew chapter 5 because it gives us the answers that we need to this question. And again, what is our question? Our question is, what does Jesus teach his learners about their conscience? So here's Matthew chapter 5. We're beginning in verse number 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old," or that our ancestors were told, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." The New Living Translation says, "But I say to you, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell." Now, we're going to notice this pattern over and over again, and I'm not digging into the particulars tonight. I'm just showing you what Jesus did. He said, "You have heard that it was said," and then he repeated what to his Jewish audience would have been kind of moral common sense. And then he said, "But I say to you." So we're going to notice that, all right? So I'm not digging into the particular examples. I just want you to see what Jesus is doing in how we are to build a conscience as Christians. Verse 23, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there, that is, you suddenly remember that your brother, someone, has something against you, leave your gift, your sacrifice there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift, your sacrifice to God." Verse 25, "Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him to court, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." So here's Jesus teaching. Jesus' teaching is, try to live peaceably. Care about peace more than you care about being right. Don't always be trying to prove yourself right and everybody else wrong. Don't always be on the attack, even if you think you're right. Make peace with your adversary if you can. Because one of these days you're going to run into somebody, I'm paraphrasing Jesus, one of these days you're going to run into somebody that's got a better attorney than you are, and you're going to get what you've been given. And when it happens, all that you've dished out is going to come back to you. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said, here we are again, right? Same thing, same pattern. You have heard that it was said to those of old, that is, the commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever even looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Let me just basically tell you what that means. That tells you that every man that isn't blind from birth and goes through puberty is an adulterer. That's what that just said, in case you need me to break that down for you. I'm not happy about it. I wish Jesus hadn't said it. I wish I could take some liquid paper and get that out of my Bible, because I don't particularly like it. But that is what he said. Now, you have heard that it was said, we got the pattern, but I say to you, okay, verse 29, and if your right eye causes you to sin, that is to lust, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, what we notice so far is that there is an extension of the definition of sin. It isn't just the final act of adultery, so that adultery hasn't happened until there's been actual sexual intercourse. No, spiritually speaking, adultery begins in the mind. It begins with the eyes. And Jesus says your guilt begins there too. So those of us who are old enough to remember all of the ridiculous mess with President Clinton, and then we have recently lived through the ridiculous mess with President Trump, understand that neither one of them get by trying to argue that they didn't actually have relations with somebody. That it does not satisfy Jesus at all. It doesn't satisfy his standard at all. And I might just add, if we try to make that argument, it doesn't satisfy Jesus either. Verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Again, note the seriousness of sin. It's better to be partially blind and missing a hand than be destined for hell because you are trapped in sexual or other sin. I would just make the point that when you take this text seriously, Jesus is at odds with most people. In fact, we might want to be honest and say, initially when we hear this, we struggle to accept what Jesus is teaching. Really, Jesus, it would be better for me to be partially disabled than to have this kind of sin problem? Really? And for that sin problem to lead to my damnation? We have a certain kind of pity, don't we, for people who can't do anything about missing a hand or they can't see? There's a special kind of compassion we have for those folks, right? And Jesus says what you really ought to pity is the person who's trapped in sin and can't get free because they're going to hell. That's the people who ought to have your pity. That's really odd. You're talking about countercultural. That's countercultural. That's not the way we think. Which is worse, to have a lust problem or to be partially blind? Well, Jesus has given us his answer. Which is worse, to have a sin problem, possibly lust related or possibly theft related, or to be missing a hand? Well, Jesus has given us his answer. Verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, here's the pattern again, right? Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. The New Living Translation says, you have heard that the law says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. That's all that's required. Verse 32, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, that is, unless she has been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Look at the pattern. Again, it has been said, or furthermore, it has been said, and Jesus says, but I say to you. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, break your vows, but you shall perform your oaths. That is, you should carry out the vows you make to the Lord. But I say to you, Jesus says, they used to say when you make a vow to the Lord, you better fulfill it. Don't you make a vow and then not fulfill it. Jesus said, don't be making vows at all. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Do not make any vows. How many of us have violated that trying to bargain with God? Lord, if you'll do thus and such, I'll do this. Jesus said, don't you be doing that. Don't you be making promises to God you may or may not be able to keep. It gets back to whether we're saved by grace or saved by works. And we'll get confused if we make vows to the Lord. We'll take credit for part of our salvation instead of believing that it was all grace. So we're not making vows, Jesus says. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Do not make any vows, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Some of us have proof of that. Verse 37. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one, the New Living Translation says. Just say a simple yes, I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond this is from the evil one. Try to paraphrase this just so we got it. Jesus says, be a person who tells the truth all the time. Don't be the kind of person that I have to drag into court, make you swear on the Bible before I believe that you're telling the truth. Be a person that tells the truth all the time. Do not say yes if you do not mean yes. Do not say no if you do not say, if you do not mean no. If you promise with a yes, then keep your promise. If you promise with a no, then keep your promise. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, before we proceed, I do have to quote you the Old Testament passages, three of them, but I just want you to understand, this was not a sanctioning of revenge. This was part of the legal code. The language, the idea here is, you don't execute somebody for jaywalking. You execute somebody for murder. So an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's the idea. The punishment has to fit the crime. Right? So if I break the law and I knock your tooth out, then justice would be for my tooth to get knocked out. That's the idea. I break the law, I cause you to lose one of your eyes, justice would be for me to lose one of mine. Literal justice, tooth for tooth, eye for eye. That's the standard of the law. Leviticus 24. Anyone who injures another person must be dealt with according to the injury inflicted. A fracture for a fracture, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Whatever anyone does to injure another person must be paid back in kind. So that's the principle, okay? It's not revenge, it's justice. That's how it's supposed to be administered. That's what the court is supposed to do. Now, you can make mistakes in that two directions, can't you? You can execute a punishment that is too severe, or you can execute a punishment that's too lax. Both of them aren't abiding by the Old Testament law. Jesus is going to correct this saying because it has been misused as a justification for revenge. Here's what he says. But I tell you, this is at a personal level, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you, it's slaps, not punch, by the way. Okay, so whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. That is, if they want to insult you, they want to ridicule you, you don't retaliate in kind. This does not say that if somebody breaks in your house and tries to harm your family, you have to let them do it. That is not what this says. You're misusing the text if you were to make that argument. Okay? Verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak or your coat also. That is, they want to take your shirt, give them your coat. The idea here is if somebody really believes that you've done them wrong and they're going to go to that lengths to try to get something from you, don't fight with them. Retain your honor and give them what they think is due. If it's your shirt, take it off and give it to them. In fact, if all they're after is your shirt, give them the coat also so that you can heal the friendship, heal the relationship. Let them know that you have no intention harming them. So that's ridiculous. Okay, well, tell Jesus. He's the one who said it. Verse 41. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. The New Living Translation helps fill in a detail here. If a soldier, that would be a Roman soldier, who by law could demand that you help him carry his gear for 1 mile, he says, instead of begrudgingly carrying it for 1 mile, you carry it for two. 42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said. Here we have it again, right? This may be the most ridiculous thing that Jesus said in all his ministry from an earthly perspective. This may be it right here. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. To which the world says, that makes pretty good sense. How else should you respond to an enemy? It's obvious if the person's your enemy, the appropriate response is to hate them. Look at Jesus. But I say to you, you guys read it. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Wow. Now think about what we said at the beginning. Just trying to close the gap here. We're not going to go too long tonight. I just want you to be with me. Okay, so all of us come to Jesus with our normal. We didn't get to choose it. Okay, it was chosen for us. We grew up in a certain home. We grew up in a certain environment, right? You may have, let me just use this illustration. You may have grown up a racist. You may have grown up being taught to despise people who are a different color than you, okay? But if you come to Jesus, then that teaching has to be subjected to the teaching of Jesus. And guess what you have to do with your racism? You have to get rid of it. Because Jesus won't permit you to be racist and follow him. He's going to correct it. No, he says, I don't want you to just love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I want you to love your enemies. And in case, it's almost like Jesus knew ahead of time how slippery we are, because he doesn't just leave it there. Look what he took. He says, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, ordinary common sense, we've already walked through this. This makes no sense. This is as countercultural as anything we can imagine. And then Jesus says to pray for, not pray against. You're not praying destruction on your enemy. You're praying for their repentance. You're praying that they will have the same blessed condition that you have, the same blessed relationship with God you have. That's what you're praying on your enemies. Brother Ricky, they don't even believe in God. Doesn't matter. They think Jesus is a fool. Doesn't matter. Verse 45. Why are we doing this? That we may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. New Living Translation says, in that way you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike. In other words, if we would be true children of God, our moral standard is God and God's thinking, God's speech, and God's behavior. Woo! And the wind's on cue, isn't it?
I guess that wind's agreeing what you said.
Yeah. A heavenly amen, okay? All right. If we would be the true children of God, our moral standard is God and God's thinking, speech, and behavior. We're almost there. Verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? The New Living Translation says, if you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. Verse 47, and if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? The New Living Translation says, if you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that, right? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Well, no offense, but I expect that kind of treatment from a dog. If I'm good to a dog, I expect the dog to be good back to me. And in fact, if the dog isn't good to me, he's not staying in my house. He's not staying with me. He'll be grateful that, in fact, he's in my house because he might get a chance to get some training. About 40 years ago, he'd go be with Jesus. Because he's a dog. Jesus says, everybody does that. Everybody's good to people that are good to them. In fact, a person with serious moral defects is a person who can't be good to somebody who's already been good to them. That's a person where evil's gripped them. And you got a full-blown porcupine there. This ain't no way to handle them safely. Those kind of people, the only thing you can do is to pray a lot. Verse 48, we're almost there. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Again, I said it, I'll just repeat it one time. If we would be true children of God, our moral standard is God himself and God's thinking, speech, and behavior. Jesus finishes this whole body of teaching, taking us to the end of chapter 7. So if you want to flip over in your Bibles, we're almost there. Chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, Jesus says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. You'll notice, mine, my teaching, Jesus about himself, it's thoroughly Jesus, right, in this language. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. The New Living Translation says, though the rain comes in torrents and the flood waters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it's built on bedrock. Jesus issues a kind of guarantee on his teaching. He says, if you will follow my teaching, if you'll listen to me, you'll be wise and your life will be saved from destruction. Verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, that is my teachings, my sayings, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, New Living Translation says. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And the old King James said, and great was its fall, right? It will collapse with a mighty crash, the New Living Translation says. Again, Jesus issues a guarantee, but this time it's a negative one. If you don't listen to him, if you don't abide by his teachings, you don't have any way of saving your soul from destruction. Now, thinking about a conscience, here's what we've learned. I'm condensing it into one sentence. What does Jesus teach his learners about their conscience? Jesus' teaching overrules every other source of morality. That is, every other source of identifying and practicing good and evil, right and wrong. Because Jesus gives us the standard of God and God's thinking, God's speech, and God's behavior. In other words, folks, well, I've always believed that. I've always thought that. I've always been it doesn't matter. Jesus' teaching deserves priority in our lives, and it is more important. It overrules, it overturns every other source of morality, every other teaching that we've received. That's what being converted is. It's to come to believe that Jesus is the one that we need for a teacher. Because all our other teachers, however good intentioned they weren't as good a teacher as he is. That's what it means to be a disciple. And frankly, that is the reason we can invite every person to come to church and listen to the gospel, because all the sources of their conscience, if they come to Jesus, are going to be overturned, and Jesus is going to teach them to follow God. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for an opportunity to study your word tonight. Your people have been faithful to listen attentively and largely without distraction, and we're grateful for that. We pray that you would help us to focus in these final moments on where we have been reluctant to embrace the correction of our conscience. Yes, we had a normal, and we didn't largely get to choose it, but at some point, whatever it was that we considered normal has to be scrutinized by what Jesus teaches. And we need to be ready to say, that isn't what I already think. And so I need to let Jesus' words, I need to let them penetrate my mind and my heart, and I need to repent because I have operated with a wrong set of morals in this area of my life. And we need to model that, because those coming behind us, they may have to make the same kind of decision in a different area of their life. But all of us have to make these kinds of decisions. I pray, Lord, you would grant this truth life in our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.